Well, good morning, folks. We'll get started here. I'd like to invite folks to come in and take a seat. So this is the adult Sunday school class. Again, for folks that might not be aware, there is a gospel partnership / baptism class happening in the Luther Hall here. Gospel partnership is what we call church membership here at Calvary Grace. If you're interested in that, you got questions about that, please attend that class. But this is the adult Sunday school class, and we're sort of switching gears this morning, starting a new class on biblical theology. So the past couple of classes, we've touched on living as a church and discipling. So the past two classes are really focused on sort of local church life. We're switching gears now to start a class on biblical theology. So we're going to be diving into some theology now. And if you have a bulletin, if you flip it over, you can see the plan is 13 weeks. So that's sort of the roadmap. If you do the map, this is going to take us to the end of this year, and then I'm going to pick it up again in the fall. So it's not going to be a nice, neat, tidy thing where we finish at the end of this school year, but we'll just have to have a bit of a review come fall. So that's, Lord willing, the roadmap going forward. As you can see, for today, we're going to be defining the topic of what is biblical theology. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, ask Him for help, and then we can dive in. Let's pray. Father God, we want to acknowledge Your goodness to us this morning on this Lord's Day. Father, we praise You that we can approach You, the living God, through Jesus Christ the Savior and His shed blood, and even by the power of Your Holy Spirit. That for those of us who are in Christ, we are redeemed, forgiven, cleansed of our sins, granted the righteousness of Christ. We are Your children, and we even have Your Spirit dwelling in us. We just praise You for this good work that You have begun in us. We are confident that You will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Help us now as we switch gears to start this class on biblical theology. Give us, grow our capacities even to learn and to behold wondrous things from Your Word. Just pray that this could even be perhaps paradigm shifting for many people as we connect the dots of Your Word from cover to cover. So help us now, help me as I seek to teach, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so you can see the introduction there. What is biblical theology? Well, I'm going to start with a little bit of a quiz. And I'll probably just provide the answer myself at the end, but this is just a bit of a quiz to get you guys going. Can someone tell me what all these things have in common? The prosperity gospel, liberation theology, and Roman Catholicism. What about these? Christian counseling or preaching that focuses entirely on your responsibility. Christian counseling or preaching which tells you it's all your parents' or society's fault. Christian counseling or preaching which emphasizes positive thinking. What about these? Characterizing the church's mission as quote-unquote transforming culture. The topic of Christian pacifism, or the church-state settlement in the West from Constantine to the time of the Reformation, which has been sort of historically labeled as Christian Europe. Well, the answer to all of these questions is all of these options, I'm going to be arguing, are driven by bad biblical theology. They're driven by bad biblical theology. So bad biblical theology is behind the prosperity gospel. Bad biblical theology is behind Roman Catholicism. Moralistic preaching, counseling with unbiblical ideas, and even concepts of the mission of the church. Now, for some of you, I know that as soon as I use that sort of tagline, transforming culture, if you're up to date on some of the ongoing debates, even within the Reformed world, the way I put that might rub you the wrong way, and I'm aware of that, so I'm going to try to circle back around to that. If you don't know what I'm talking about, that's fine. But just as far as the mission of the church being transforming culture, it's something that I am going to try to circle back around to. But I'm arguing that all of these concepts and these beliefs are driven by bad biblical theology. So to put it positively then, biblical theology helps us rightly interpret the Bible. Biblical theology protects the church from false versions of Christianity. It is the engine of gospel-centered exposition. It's the handmaiden of biblical counseling, truly biblical counseling. And it is the foundation for proper Christian cultural engagement. Okay, so why should we study biblical theology? Well, that's at least five good reasons right there. And I hope that if this doesn't make sense at this point, Lord willing, it will as we sort of progress, even through this class. So if you flip your bulletin over, you can see we've got 3 weeks of intro here. You can see the classes there. Then we're going to take six lessons in stories to be told. These are major storylines of the Bible. See, these are examples of doing biblical theology based on the text itself. And then you can see the last 4 weeks is putting the text to work. So for some of you, these are new categories, new concepts. By then, Lord willing, we'll sort of be taking these tools that we're learning, that we're adding to our toolboxes, to be able to dive into the text ourselves and do biblical theology. So you can see on the, if you flip back around now, we've got a definition for what biblical theology is. So it's a nice definition here. Biblical theology is the discipline of learning how to read the Bible as one story by one divine author that culminates in the person and work of Christ, so that every part of Scripture is understood in relation to Christ. I'm going to come back around to that definition again, but that's sort of what we're, that's a definition there that's going to be helpful for us. So in other words, doing biblical theology, it's a way to read the Bible. It's a way to read the Bible. It's a hermeneutic. It's an interpretive grid through which we read the Scriptures. So, and in order to, as soon as I say that, okay, it's a way to read the Bible. Well, what do you mean by that? Is it just one of many ways to read the Bible? How are we to understand even that phrase? It's a way to read the Bible. Well, biblical theology, I'm going to be arguing, is the way to read the Bible based on the way the Bible tells us to read the Bible, if that makes sense. So in order to dive into this, let's flip to Luke 24. This is sort of a classic passage. Luke 24. So many of you will know this story. The disciples on the road to Emmaus after Christ was crucified. They have not yet met the resurrected Christ, and they're very sort of despondent and discouraged. Luke 24, Jesus appears to these disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they are kept from seeing who he truly is. And what Jesus does here is he gives them a crash course in biblical theology. Luke 24, verse 26, Jesus says, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Okay, this is interesting. Look down to verse 44 now. Again, in a different location, Jesus says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So what book is he referring to in verse 44 that must be fulfilled? You can see it there. He says, "The law of Moses, the prophets, and the writings." What is that? Well, that's the entire Hebrew Bible. That was the way the Old Testament was divided back in Jesus' day. So he's basically saying that the Old Testament ultimately and finally spoke of him. That's the claim that Jesus himself is making here. What does he do in verse 45? Look at verse 45. It says, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So their minds are being opened to understand the scriptures in a way that they formerly had not understood their Bible, their Old Testament. So that is, with opened, enlightened minds, they could now understand what the Old Testament was ultimately and finally pointing to and teaching them. All of these hundreds of years, even over two millennia, that the Bible was being, that the Old Testament, 1,500 years that the Old Testament was being written. And what is the content of this central message? That the Christ should suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. So in other words, what verses 46 and 47 are providing for us here, it's sort of like a newspaper headline for the entire Old Testament. You picture a big newspaper headline in bold, dark font, right? I guess newspapers are sort of a little bit dated now for many of us. Even a bit, you know, an online article or whatever, you see what I'm saying. This is a headline which summarizes the entire Old Testament according to Christ himself. In fact, these verses actually provide for us a headline for the entire Bible as we have it now, the Old Testament and the New Testament, because if you think about it, what the Old Testament is doing is it's pointing ahead. If we were to draw a line and put a cross in the middle of it, you got the Old Testament here, the New Testament here. The Old Testament is pointing ahead. It's pointing to the cross. And now what the New Testament is doing is it's pointing back to the cross. That's what the apostles were doing. So in other words, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ is the focal point of the Bible. It's the focal point of biblical theology. So those are Jesus' own words from Luke 24. Just consider these words from the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15. He said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins," and notice what he says, "in accordance with the Scriptures." Verse 4, "that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures." It's really easy to skip over that, those details there. So in other words, Paul isn't arbitrarily assigning the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to be the things of first importance. He's not just arbitrarily doing that. He's saying that according to the Scriptures, again, the Apostle Paul writing 1 Corinthians, that is, according to the Old Testament in the Apostle's mind, because he was the one writing the New Testament, right? According to the Old Testament, in accordance with the Scriptures, Christ died for our sins. So that's the Apostle Paul. Jesus says something very incredible as well in the Gospel of John, John 5:39. When he's speaking to the Pharisees, he says this, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." Again, in Jesus' time, when he's saying this in John 5, when he says that the Scriptures bear witness about him, he's referring to the Old Testament. He's not saying, yeah, the book of Romans refers to me. The book of Romans wasn't written yet, right? So biblical theology is a way of reading the Bible, but it's a way of reading the Bible the way the Bible tells us to read the Bible. This is our warrant for doing this. Christ himself is saying, listen, the Old Testament is about me. The Old Testament is about me. So biblical theology then is knowing how to read the Bible so that every part is understood in relation to Christ. It's having our minds opened like those two disciples on the road to Emmaus to understand the Scriptures. Now, there's an important caveat here, and this is where biblical theology can go wrong. This doesn't mean that we carelessly impose Jesus on every text. There's a danger there. We need to pay close attention to the text on its own terms, even in its own historical setting. So we need to recognize that there's an original author writing to an original audience. But what we're saying then, according to the Bible's own authority, is that each text ultimately is telling us something of Christ. So you can think of it this way. If each text is a small tributary flowing into a bigger river, you got the bigger rivers of the books of the Bible, as it were. All of it ultimately is flowing into the ocean. The ocean is the Bible itself. And all of that is pointing to Christ. You got a definition on your bulletin there from Don Carson, New Testament scholar D.A. Carson. He defines the subject of biblical theology like this. He says, quote, "Biblical theology seeks to uncover and articulate the unity of all the biblical texts taken together, resorting primarily to the categories of those texts themselves." Okay, that's a little bit wordy, but notice what he says there. It's seeking to uncover and articulate the unity of all the biblical texts taken together. So in other words, each book of the Bible, each passage in the Bible, he's arguing that there's an underlying unity to be found, even from all the texts taken together. So when you open the Bible and you read through it, we encounter a multitude of categories and themes and ideas. We got creation, rebellion, law, rule, judgment, sacrificial lamb, atonement, a special people, and so forth. And what Carson is arguing here with in his definition is that there actually is, in all of those things, there is a unity to be uncovered. Michael Lawrence, another theologian, in his book Biblical Theology and the Life of the Church, he says this, "Biblical theology is the attempt to tell the whole story of the whole Bible as Christian scripture." So the key words here then are story and Christian. And when I say the word story, of course, it's a true story. It's embedded in the fabric of history. But it is a story. So the whole Bible then is telling one story. It's a Christian story because it's all about Christ. In other words, it's not a whole bunch of sort of disparate stories squished together into this big book, which unbelieving scholars and so on will argue. So just think of the original Star Wars trilogy. Maybe some of you folks haven't seen Star Wars. Maybe some of you younger ones haven't seen the original trilogy. But what is the amazing piece of news that we discover right at the end of the second movie in The Empire Strikes Back? What's that? Don't spoil that. It's part of the lesson. Just a little bit of interaction here with my wife. We discover that Darth Vader is Luke Skywalker's father. If you didn't know that, I apologize, but I'm guessing you probably already all knew that. Just think about how that piece of evidence changes everything, though, right? It changes the way that you watch the movies. It changes the way that you anticipate the third movie. It changes the way you watch the first two if you go back and watch them again, right? This is like Christ being the crucial piece of evidence to understand the whole, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. So what is biblical theology then? Just to circle back around to the definition. It is the discipline of learning how to read the Bible as one story by one divine author that culminates in the person and work of Christ so that every part of Scripture is understood in relation to Christ. Okay, we're going to look at a bit of an example now. We're going to look at Samson from the book of Judges. So folks here likely know about Samson. He's the one who tears apart a lion with his bare hands. He kills 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey, right? He's every Sunday school boy's sort of red-blooded hero? How do you teach about Samson in Sunday school? Do you say, okay, in this instance, be like Samson, but not here and here and here? Because he actually was very sinful in many ways, right? What are we to do with this? Are we just supposed to teach that, we're to extol Samson's manly virtues and teach you that if you want to be a true man of God, you need to be courageous and wild at heart? That used to be actually a really popular book 15, 20 years ago, for some of you guys that might remember. You just need to look at Samson and be like him. How do we apply this discipline of biblical theology to the story of Samson? Well, the judges in the book of Judges are very much types or foreshadowings of the Messiah. They're savior figures that are raised up by God himself to deliver the Israelites in their idolatry and sin. That's what the judges serve as in the book of Judges. They're handpicked redeemers or saviors, as it were, handpicked by God himself. So they're God-anointed judges, endued with remarkable power by the Holy Spirit to deliver the Israelites as they find themselves in not-so-good circumstances. So you might ask then, what Samson's story teaches us about God, his patience with his people, and his determination to judge sin. What does this story teach us about our need for a Savior, even one who will not disappoint us like all of the judges and kings ultimately did, right? The judges and the kings, by God's power, many of them did many amazing things, but they still ended up being failures ultimately, right? Even King David, right, committing adultery with Bathsheba, Solomon with his wreck. So there's a growing expectation then for a better judge, a better redeemer, a better deliverer, a better savior. This is what you see as you've progressed through the Old Testament. Just consider Samson's strength. It's very striking. He kills 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. Think about the picture of Christ in the book of Revelation coming back with a sword coming from his mouth with which he will strike down the nations. So you see the man of God, even the God-man, Jesus Christ, anointed by God to judge the nations. Even in the book of Revelation 19:15, he's the one who will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. So in other words, Samson with his jawbone, there's a foreshadowing of the judgment to come through the ultimate judge. Samson's death is also striking. He defeats his enemies and rescues God's people through his death. Right? Think about pushing the pillars over. He dies, but he defeats God's enemies. But then again, and this is where we always have to go back, okay, there's sort of foreshadowings of what the Messiah is going to look like. But then these judges had their failures, of course. Samson's folly and pride led to his own death. Well, it's not so with Christ, who deliberately went to his death in humility. So in that sense, then, there's a contrast being set up between Samson and the Christ. So Samson should indeed provoke our wonder then, but it's intended to provoke our wonder ultimately in the Savior, who is better than Samson. He's better than Samson in every way. So an expositional sermon from Judges 14 to 16 then should be a gospel sermon. To put it this way, again, as Christians, we're being told by the Bible to read the Bible with this Christ-centered lens, as it were. So a sermon from Judges 14 to 16 on Samson should not be a sermon that will fly in a synagogue or a mosque. It shouldn't be a sermon that a Jew or a Muslim could say, oh yeah, no, that's great, that's awesome, I agree. Right? It should be ultimately pointing to Christ, even understanding how Samson fits into the plot line, the entire plot line of the Bible. Okay, so that's sort of section one here. How are we doing for time? I'm going to just speed up a little bit. Let's look at point two. What is the Bible? And what about the Bible makes biblical theology necessary? Well, it's important to consider, too, when we're reading the Bible, there's different types of genres in the Bible. The Bible is a certain type of literature. There's certain type of genres in the Bible. So you pick up a newspaper, you read a news story in a certain way. You read a blog article in a certain way. You read an online article in a certain way. You're going to read that differently than you're going to read a novel, than you're going to read a greeting card, than you're going to read instructions for IKEA furniture, right? You're going to read it differently. So just something to keep in mind then, again, as we're reading the scriptures, what are we actually reading? Well, first, God's word was written by humans. So 2 Peter 1, 20-21, no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So this is clearly speaking of inspiration, but notice it does say that men spoke. Men spoke. In other words, men spoke using human languages that reflected their own cultures, their own even styles of writing, their own personalities. You see this in the Bible. So you got different languages and cultures and context in view concerning the human authors. God's word was written by humans. God's word was written by God as well. So 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures God breathes. So this is sort of the key doctrine of inspiration verse in the New Testament. All scripture is God-breathed. And again, Paul is referring to the Old and New Testament there. Even maybe primarily the Old. So the doctrine of inspiration does not mean that God blanked out the minds of the apostles and just turned them into a chat GPT keyboard, that he's just downloading word for word the information. Scripture, and even its own description of itself, is the product of the Holy Spirit working sovereignly through the human author. So again, this is where you see differences of writing style, personality, culture, and so on. So the Bible is God's self-revelation. What Scripture says, God says through the human author. So despite the plethora of human authors, behind the text of Scripture stands a divine single author. And this is such an important concept to grasp, because otherwise there is no warrant for doing biblical theology. To claim that, what is it now? I think around 40 authors, over 15 plus 100 years, writing from different backgrounds, different contexts, different cultures, different languages, to claim that all of those books put together, that which make up the Holy Bible, to claim that there's a central plot line to the whole thing, the only way you can do that is by recognizing the inspiration of Scripture. If there's not a divine author, biblical theology falls flat. There's no way to do it. And this, of course, is what unbelieving scholars argue. But we can see, I hope, that there is a divine author in behind all of it. So God's word was written by God. Next, God's has revealed himself progressively in the scriptures. So this is a fascinating point to consider. Islam teaches that the Quran was revealed to Muhammad all at once. Boom. Instant reception. Is sort of miraculously lowered down from heaven. The sacred texts of Buddhism and Confucianism are confined to the lifetime of a single man, right? A sort of single guru. So it's incredible to consider then that the Bible progressively revealed more and more of God as this story progressed over time. Again, through history, through different authors. Scripture was written over around 2 millennia, let's say between 1500 and 2000 years, and each act of revelation followed on from what came before, and it fit. It's an incredible thing to consider. So God has revealed himself progressively in the scriptures. Next, God revealed himself in history. The life, death, and resurrection of Christ are fact, historical fact. It's embedded in the very fabric of God's, in the history of this world. So redemption actually has happened. It's taken place. It did something even to history. So the Bible, therefore, is not merely a story told by humans about God's salvation of them. It is a drama enacted and then explained by God about God. If you think of the start of the book of Acts, the disciples still were not too sure about what was going on, even though Christ was resurrected, right? They said, will the kingdom of God at this time be fulfilled, right? So this is where we get the term redemptive history then. God is redeeming a people for himself in the very fabric of history. And of course, Christ is the focal point of this history. Next, God's revelation has an organic character. So some theologians will talk about the acorn to oak tree concept. Pastor Clint has talked about that in the past. So it's not like a construction site then where there's a blueprint, right? And things are sort of progressing from the blueprint to the finished product, as it were. It's a little bit different than that. It's more, again, a story which is unfolding and develops from seed form to full-grown tree. So let me give an example. The idea of sacrifice in the Bible. Well, it starts out with Noah making a burnt sacrifice, remember, after the flood, and it's a pleasing aroma to the Lord. There's not much more information given about it. It's just, okay, Noah made a sacrifice, and it's a pleasing aroma. What are we to make of that? We have to keep reading the Bible. Next, there's a substitutionary sacrifice with Abraham and Isaac, right? And then there's a substitutionary sacrifice in the Exodus with the Passover lamb. It involves all of God's people. Every single household had to slaughter the lamb and put the blood on the doorpost. As the Levitical law is established, right, from Sinai and so on, once they're in the promised land, there is a repeated substitutionary sacrifice that brings atonement that is necessary, right, embedded into the very fabric of temple worship and sacrifice under the old covenant. This, of course, paves the way for the final climactic substitutionary sacrifice of the Lamb of God himself. So without that storyline, if Jesus was just to show up, right, with no lead up to that, and if he was to die on the cross, of course, again, the disciples still didn't understand exactly what was going on, and we ourselves have had to have that explained to us by God, the significance of these historical realities. But think about Jesus dying on the cross without all of that lead-up of sacrifice. So you can connect the dots now of what's going on in the Bible. So God's revelation has an organic character. God reveals himself in narrative. We've sort of been looking at this all lesson. This is where you get the sort of lingo of a meta-narrative. That is a big narrative. It's a big story. It's a grand meta-narrative. So it's a story about a king, a kingdom, and the king's relationship with his subjects. It's a story that encompasses us today. Not only do we interpret it, but it interprets us. So this narrative is telling us what real reality really is. God reveals himself in news. This is a really good point to consider, even as we think about sharing the gospel. You're not ultimately sharing your own subjective religious experience. You're sharing news. So Pastor Clint, he's shared in the past sort of this illustration of the town crier in medieval times. So the town crier would ride through the town and say, "Hear ye, hear ye. This is what has happened. The king has won the war. And now that the king has won the war, are you loyal to the king? Or are you still rebellious to the king? And what does that mean for you as an individual?" That's news. It's news. Again, embedded in history. So God reveals himself in news. God reveals himself in Christ. And we've been seeing this all throughout. He is the center of gravity of the story. So point three then, I'm going to keep trucking here. How do biblical theology and systematic theology relate to one another? I mentioned at the end of last class, if some of you folks aren't familiar with this concept of biblical theology, you might just think that it's theology that is simply biblical. So theologians, just to confuse us, there's another term for that type of theology. It's systematic theology. Biblical theology is following the storyline. Systematic theology is theology that ultimately is biblical, as in it is more topical. Systematic theology is theology that systematizes the truths of the Bible. So it sort of takes the truths of the Bible and puts them into categories, logical categories. So just a few points about systematic theology then. It's an orderly and comprehensive summary of the Bible's teaching by topic. So it's summarizing and systematizing what the whole Bible has to say about any given topic in an orderly and comprehensive way. Systematic theology isn't so much concerned about the storyline of the Bible as much as it's concerned with the bottom line. What does the Bible say about God, about salvation, about heaven and hell, about sexuality, about politics? So you can see it's more topical. Second, systematic theology, it sort of develops the line between truth and error, orthodoxy and heresy. So it's formulating right doctrines, which define boundaries. There actually needs to be boundary markers in the Christian faith. The Apostle Paul told Timothy to follow his pattern of sound words. So if you picture a template, I always think of the template from woodworking class, shop class in high school. There's a template that you're going to take, and you're going to trace it onto the piece of wood, and then you're going to take it to the bandsaw, and you're going to cut out that piece of wood. There's actually contours of what the boundary looks like. And if something is outside of that, it's wrong. If I just took a chunk of wood and went to the bandsaw and did whatever I wanted and handed it in, my shop teacher should probably fail me because I'm not following the pattern that was given. There is a discernible pattern. There is orthodoxy and heresy. So systematic theology then seeks to make normative and propositional truth statements. That's what it's doing. And finally, systematic theology not only summarizes, organizes, and defines, but it also applies these biblical truths to our lives today. So let's look at the chart now. You got a chart in your bulletin. There's a helpful little chart here that sort of fleshes out the difference. As you can see, both systematic theology and biblical theology are finding in Scripture their final authority for these disciplines. But look at the organizing principles. Biblical theology is historical, right? It traces out the development of revelation, as we've gone over. Systematic theology is topical, logical, and hierarchical. So how are we to understand the relationship between God's three persons and one nature? Systematic theology is diving into Trinitarian theology. Or how are we to connect our doctrine of sin with our doctrine of salvation? You can see how the two very much need to feed off of each other. But they're topical based on what the Bible says about those things. Biblical theology seeks to describe the Bible's teaching on its own terms. Systematic theology tries to summarize and rearticulate the Bible's teaching in self-conscious engagement with our culture. Biblical theology immerses us in the storyline of the Bible. Systematic theology synthesizes the Bible's worldview into doctrine and ethics. So one way to think of it then is the one bibtheo, as guys say, bibtheo and systheo, it's a little bit easier than saying the long words all the time. Bibtheo provides the bridge to systheo. Systheo summarizes and rearticulates bibtheo, if that makes sense. I know there's lots of concepts and big words here, but it's a helpful chart. Okay, so we're going to try a test case then to wrap things up with the gospel. How are each of these disciplines helpful in answering the question, what is the gospel? Well, bibtheo, the big categories are going to be creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Or a term that I like that some guys use is restoration. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. The coming of the kingdom of God, the overarching plan of God's for the world. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Systheo would map onto that, but it would be God, man, Christ response. Many of you guys here are familiar with Greg Gilbert's little book, Black Book, What is the Gospel? He deals with that paradigm, God, man, Christ response. That's systheo mapping onto bibtheo. So you can see how God, man, Christ response is application for the individual. Okay, God created. Okay, there was a fall. Okay, he has accomplished redemption. He's going to restore all things. But what does that mean for me? Well, systheo says you need to repent and believe on Christ because salvation is found in him alone. So you can see how these are both related then. So why is biblical theology important then? We're going to look at this more in the weeks to come. The short answer for now is it helps us read the Bible rightly so that we can engage the world rightly. So just think of the few examples that I provided at the start. Suppose we were to turn to the Old Testament promises of a fruitful womb and fields, wealth and prosperity for obedience to the Old Covenant. Should we read these promises as applicable to us today? Well, it depends on how you put the storyline together, doesn't it? That's where the prosperity gospel goes wrong. Should we treat the priest as a mediator who mediates for our sins with a representation of the sacrifice of Christ in the Mass? Is there still room in the New Covenant for a purely human priest or mediator? Well, again, that depends on how you read the storyline of the Scriptures. This is where Roman Catholicism goes wrong. Should we view the Church's mission as including our works of art and architecture, justice-seeking, environmental stewardship, which will finally and ultimately transform the societies in which we live? Well, again, it depends on how you put the story together. Finally, how should we preach and counsel? Is it ultimately moralistically, therapeutically, triumphalistically, or is it to be centered on the person and work of Christ? Again, it depends how you put the storyline of the Bible together. So biblical theology, in short, is critical for knowing how to read our Bibles, which in turn is critical for knowing what we are to believe and how we are to live. I think I've got a couple minutes for questions, and like I said, I do want to sort of come back around a little bit to the transforming culture piece. I'm guessing maybe some of you guys have questions about that. Let's throw it out there. Transform culture. Yeah, yeah. So the question is that a wrong interpretation of the Bible to say that Christians are to transform culture? So as far as the debates, and a lot of the debates got heated up a little bit over COVID and stuff like that too. What is the church's involvement in political theology, political engagement, and so on, cultural engagement? It's still an ongoing debate, even within the Reformed world. I would say it's very important just to define our terms clearly. When it's told to the church that it is explicitly the mission of the church to transform culture, Well, now we're actually going outside of the bounds of what the New Testament clearly teaches. So we could put it this way. Does the Bible, does Christian influence, does Christianity transform culture? I think personally, I would have to say to a degree, absolutely. When you look at missionary context where missionaries bring the word of God into, let's say, an animistic culture where it's purely pagan, it's cutthroat, it's very, very dark, absolutely Christian influence transforms culture to a degree. But is it the mission of the church to transform culture? Well, I think if we consider even this sort of this big storyline of Bib Theo, creation, fall, redemption, restoration, ultimately, who is it who has brought about redemption, and who is it that will bring about final consummation or restoration? It's God, and it's a supernatural work. So let's just consider this, because I was thinking about this week. Very good things that historically have come from Christian influence in a culture are good healthcare and good education. That's what happens. The reason why we are worried about healthcare and culture and education in our culture is because our culture is becoming increasingly godless. But let's just think about this for a sec, just the topics of education and healthcare. At best, even Christians, honoring God with their vocations and stuff, it's not within our power to reverse the curse, right? So you think of healthcare, a good doctor is going to try to keep a person alive instead of kill them, which sadly we're seeing, right? But that doctor can't reverse the curse. That person is going to die. And same with education, right? Of course we want to promote and encourage good education, but good education doesn't reverse the curse either. So I think it actually ends up being a bit of a category error between what Christians have been empowered to do in the natural world, as it were, and what only God can do supernaturally. Only God is the curse reverser, and he gets the glory for that, right? And I should probably wrap up soon here, but just another thought. As far as the transforming culture language, I don't want to be building a straw man and saying things that people aren't saying, but in my study of the topic, oftentimes what happens is the transforming culture tagline can veer into the redemption and restoration category. So it ends up being a bit of a category error, even if people don't necessarily mean that, right? But if you just consider what I just shared, no one in this room has the power to reverse the curse. Only Christ does, right? So redemption and restoration belong to him. What is the mission of the church then? Well, I think it's very clearly summarized in the Great Commission. We're to make disciples, and of course culture is downstream of what you worship, right? So culture will change as Christianity spreads, 100%. But as Christianity spreads, we're still waiting for the king to come back and fix everything. See what I'm saying? I know that's a bit of a long-winded answer, but I should probably wrap things up, and then we can get ready for the main service. Please feel free. You want to push back on that? Don't worry, I don't bite. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do just marvel at your word. Father, even as we've just had a brief survey of this concept of biblical theology, I just trust and pray, Father, that this has been helpful and even eye-opening for some people as we consider the human authorship and even the divine authorship of the Word of God. And as we can trace the storyline from start to finish, we just marvel at the way that you have embedded this reality, the life, death, and resurrection of our Savior in history. Father, just expand our minds and our categories to be able to understand what your Word really is and what it is saying, what you are saying to us through it. Prepare our hearts and our minds now for the main service. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.